Can you think of something that you thought would be helpful, but it ended up not being helpful at all? Can you think of something that you thought would be helpful, but it ended up not being helpful at all? Maybe you bought something. Maybe you are trying a new strategy or method for something, or maybe you're trying a new routine in your life. You thought it would hopefully be a game changer, but it ended up being all for naught. This can be pretty disappointing, right? I mean, maybe you got your hopes up. Maybe you thought, this is going to be the answer to what I've been looking for, and you're excited about it, but then nothing. Well, it's one thing to experience this when we're talking about a product or a plan or a strategy related to something in our lives, but it's a much bigger problem when this comes to what you trust in, rely upon, and even worship. Why? Because there's no other God. As we continue our series in Isaiah, we see that the one true God, the Lord God, alone is the only God. And it pains him, it pains God, and it pains the people who turn to, trust, rely upon, and worship anything else but him. Before you leave this morning, you're going to see that there is no other God but the Lord God. You are going to see just why you must turn to him, trust him, rely upon him, and worship him alone. And when you see more about who he is and what he does and the benefits and blessings that he brings, you're going to yearn for only worshiping him. So please join me in prayer. And let's look at what God has for us in Isaiah 44. Father, thank you for your word, that you've given it to us for our good, and you've given it to us so that we might know you and understand you and indeed follow and worship you. And we want to do that, Lord, so enhance our understanding, deepen our appreciation and our love and our devotion. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear what you want to teach us about yourself and about what you do and about how this applies to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 44, 1 through 23, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion to idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied, and also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Let's look at 4 points in this passage pertaining to how there is no other God but the Lord God. The first is this: no other God has complete commitment to his people like the Lord God. No other God has complete commitment to his people like the Lord God. Chapter 43, like chapter 42, both ended with God's pronouncements of his divine discipline and his just judgments upon who he refers to here as Jacob, Israel, which is the nation that he had given the covenant to. And he's doing this for their sinfulness. He's denouncing them for their sinfulness. He's expressing and detailing his divine discipline and his just judgments, which they were actually experiencing, this audience he's primarily writing to, in the Babylonian captivity. Yet contrasted with these realities of God's correction and the people of Israel experiencing the consequences of their sinfulness, and even consequences, very specific ones, in their captivity, God is still completely committed to his people. Chapter 44 begins, just like the first verse of chapter 43, with the words, "But now," which serve to contrast the corrective consequences that the previous chapters ended with the complete commitment that God still has for his people, despite the consequences they are experiencing. Notice that God here, in the first few verses of chapter 44, he still calls Jacob my servant. He first called them that in chapter 41. He's saying it again. Twice here, he calls them my servant. And he also states twice in these first two verses that he has chosen them. He reminds them again, as he has as well in previous chapters, that he has created them, that he has formed them or fashioned them. He even calls them not just by the name Jacob, which was often the name given to them, the people of Israel, from their forefather Jacob, but notice he also calls them by the name Jeshurun, which literally translated means upright one. Now, that might seem kind of funny that he calls them the upright one, because they hadn't lived all that uprightly. They're in captivity and facing the consequences of their sinfulness. But we get a picture here in these first two verses of the gracious love and mercy of God. We get a picture of the affection that God has towards his people. And notice, it is not based upon their performance. It's all about grace. Though they had not lived uprightly, he calls them Jeshurun, because by his grace, he's made them upright. They deserve the consequences they were experiencing for years and years of failure to trust God, failure to do his will, failure to follow him faithfully. But now, even so, God still shows his grace to them. God calls them chosen. He calls them my servant. And God reminds them he is their creator. And central to these reminders is the encouragement as well, here in verse 2, that he will help them and that they do not need to fear. Such help from God is described in the next few verses. You might guess that I like these verses. What's the name of our church? This is one of the places in Scripture where we got the name of our church. It's not the only one, but it's one of them. God will pour water on the thirsty land. We have some dry, thirsty land here in this city, don't we? And streams on the dry ground. This is like the new thing that we read about that God was going to do that he described in chapter 43. The thirsty land and the dry ground illustrate Israel, the people of God, and the water and streams being poured out upon them illustrates God's very presence, his help to renew them, refresh them, restore them, reconcile them to himself. Verse 3, God tells them that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on their offspring and God's blessing on their descendants. We hear of a future where the Holy Spirit, God himself, will be given to their offspring and descendants. Now, when you hear the word offspring and descendants and you hear the word Israel, don't think ethnic Israel. Don't limit it to that. It involves that, but it involves so much more. How can I say that? Because when God made a covenant with Abraham, he told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And he told Abraham, I'll make you a father of many nations, plural, not just ethnic Israel. So the incredible reality here of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit is poured out in Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. The apostles are to take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. It's this incredible picture that then blessing on their descendants will be such that they'll multiply, that more and more people will come into the kingdom of God and become part of the people of God, not based on their ethnicity, but based upon God's grace and his work in salvation. The people in captivity in this present time have thought perhaps that they would come to an end. Will we as a people, will we be put to an end? We're in captivity. Will we ever get to return to our home? Will we ever continue to have a legacy and a future? Will there be a future for us? But there is indeed a future. There will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that will become part of the people of God, that will be, in this spiritual sense, offspring and descendants. Verse 4, the people of God will spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. God's going to do a work of salvation, and more and more people will be brought into a right relationship with God because of this pouring out of the Spirit that God is going to do. This, yes, indeed, points to the new covenant, which comes about after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, verse 5, a multiplication of who is among God's people will increase like willows by the flowing streams, and it will be such that one person says to another, I am the Lord's, and another will call on the name of Jacob. Belonging to the Lord and being part of the people of God, and the multiplication and expansion of the people of God, they will name themselves by the name of Israel. They will write on their hands the Lord's. And there's a sense of ownership, of belonging to God and being part of the people of God. This is being depicted here as God's complete commitment to his people is such that many, many more people, even from various places and nations, will be his. As God pours out his Spirit in the new covenant like streams on dry ground, people will be renewed, people will be transformed, people will belong to the Lord. God has complete commitment to his people today. And by his people today, again, we don't limit that to Israel. We say the people of God, those rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. God is still transforming lives by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And if you are rightly related to God, that includes you too, you and me. God is at work, changing lives, transforming lives, still bringing people to himself so that they belong to him. There is no other God who has such complete commitment to his people like the Lord God does. From this first point, please know God's complete commitment to you if you are a believer. Don't for a moment doubt that you belong to him. And it's not based on your performance, but because of his grace. Remember that he created you, he fashioned you. Remember that he has chosen you. Remember that you are his servant, if you know him. Know as well here that if you've turned to and trusted Jesus, you've received his Holy Spirit, and that the very presence of God is eternally with you. Know as well that God is still at work, giving the blessings and benefits of the kingdom to more and more people, including the next generation. Sure, people around us might seem far from God. They might seem uninterested. It might seem like many would rather live their lives independent of God, rejecting God, doing their own thing. Even so, God is still at work, pouring out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground, and he's still changing lives. New believers will spring up like willows beside streams. We will hear of more and more testimonies of lives being transformed, where people will say, "I am the Lord's." Let's pray for, reach out to people with this good news, and trust God to continue to transform lives. Second, we see in this passage, number two, that no other God exists besides the Lord God. You know, when God makes a point, so typically in the Bible, consistent with making that point, he tends to remind his listeners, his readers of his word, who he actually is. You know, it's kind of like, I'm the one making this point, so what I'm about to say is really important, you better listen up. And we see that kind of thing right here in verses 6 and following. After making the points that he made in the first five verses about his complete commitment to his people, now God reminds them of who he is here in verse 6. He's the Lord, verse 6. He's the King of Israel. He's Israel's Redeemer. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the first and the last. And besides him, there is no God. That's a loaded verse. I mean, the Lord in Hebrew is the name of God, Yahweh, the I Am. The King of Israel relates to his sovereignty and his history with his chosen people, Israel. He is their God. The Redeemer refers to all that he has done in his works of salvation. The Lord of hosts refers to the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of armies. When God says he is the first and last, the word first refers to God being before all things as creator and before time, you know, above time even. And when it says he's the end, it brings out this idea that as the last, that God is the last, that remains the end, that he's supreme and totally fulfilled, as scholar J. Alec Moyer writes. So verse 7, God asks then, in light of verse 6 of who he is, he even invites anyone to bring forth evidence or kind of make a case, is anyone comparable to me? Is there anybody else? I mean, it sounds like a pretty boastful statement. It's like, anybody else like me? But he's God. He can do that. He's the only one that can do that. Is anyone who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, there he's referring to his people Israel. But let them declare what is to come and what will happen. In other words, he's saying, who else can say something in advance before it happens and it happens just exactly as I said so? Who else can do that? And he's always right. You know, only me. But, you know, I can just imagine him saying this, and there's like, you can't hear a pin drop. There's just complete silence. You know, we use a cliche, all there is crickets. You know, all you hear is crickets. It's just like a little back. Nobody's saying anything. Nobody's bringing forth an argument or a case or claiming, I'm comparable to him, or this idol over here that I made is comparable to him, which we'll see him, you know, attack in just a few minutes here. But there's no one like him is what he's saying here, and he's asking for somebody to show forth, and no one can. No one can declare what is to come and what will happen like God has done. Nobody can do that for a people like he has for ancient Israel. God is sovereign over all. God promises and fulfills his purposes. There's no one like him in his character or his conduct. No one like him in who he is or what he does. And so after reminding that there's no other God, no one like him, that no God exists besides him, God again encourages them, as he did in verse 2, and in previous chapters, because he said this in previous chapters, especially back in verse 42, he says again, fear not. If there is no other God, and God's arguing there's not, except him, and if God is really all of these things here described in verse 6, they don't need to fear, nor be afraid. God's got them because of who he is. God reminds them of how he is someone who says in advance what will happen, and it does. And we've seen that already in the book of Isaiah throughout our study. God fulfills his promises. And he reminds them that they can testify to these realities. They are his witnesses. They've observed, they've experienced in their history that God has done these things. They've experienced God actually doing and being the things that he claims he is and the things that he does. So he asks this question again. Is there a God besides me? Then he answers his own question, which his hearers and his readers certainly realize is consistent with the history that they've encountered with him. There is no rock, I know not any. So since no other God exists but the Lord God, you and I ought to turn to him and trust him alone. You and I do not need to fear. We're not alone. We all have fears, but we don't need to be afraid. We know the Lord God Almighty is who he is. We need not be anxious about the past, the present, or don't miss this one, the future. You don't need to be anxious about tomorrow. God already knows what's going to happen. He's the first. He's the last. He declares and it comes to be. We can trust God's promises. We can trust God's purposes for our lives. We can trust God's purposes for the lives of other people. We can trust God's purposes in the world around us. So when you pull up the news article and go, and there's probably been a few of you doing that in the last few days. It's understandable. But God's ultimately God at rest in that. It's okay to be concerned. It's okay to care. The point here is God's in control. God's our king. God's our redeemer. There's no other God. So who do you rely upon? Who do you trust? Who is your help? Who is your hope? Who is your peace? Who do you worship? Who do you live for? Who do you ultimately serve? No other God exists but the Lord God. So may it be him. Let's keep going. That's where I was going to stop today, verse 8, but it's like this next section we've got to include today. Look with me at verses 9 through 20, and here we see our third point. No other God can provide or deliver like the Lord God. No other God can provide or deliver like the Lord God. In this middle section of chapter 44, Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, he goes into another diatribe against the folly and futility of idols. Now, this might seem familiar because if you've been with us in the last few weeks, he's been doing this in almost every chapter. In chapter 40, verses 18 through 20, he made confrontation against idols. In chapter 41, verses 21 through 29. And now here in this lengthy section of verses 9 through 20 in chapter 44. And a theme in these diatribes against idols and idolatry is that the idols are nothing. They can't really do anything. And the people who rely upon them are doing something foolish in relying upon them. Verse 9 begins this section against idolatry saying, all who fashion idols are nothing. And the things they delight in, meaning the idols that they fashion, are nothing. Right away we see a contrast between the Lord God Yahweh, who is the creator, who made and formed people, and an idol which is fashioned by a person. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in, the idols that they fashion, do not profit. They're witnesses, those who worship idols, neither see or know. They don't realize their folly, and they will only be put to shame. Why? Because the idols themselves can't really do anything. Verse 10. The idol's profitable for nothing. Sure, the one making the idol might receive a little money if they make it and somebody buys it from them. But they aren't making something wrongly believed to a god that can really, in reality, do anything for the person worshiping it. The worshipers, the companions of the idols, shall be put to shame. For the craftsmen, the people fashioning the idols, are only human. So God says, let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. God's going to basically, you know, bring his corrective, you know, conviction. And he's going to bring forth his divine discipline and his just judgment. The folly of worshiping something as God is then, particularly when being made by a human being, is emphasized in this next section. And so next, the work of an ironsmith, the work of a carpenter in making idols is explained to highlight such futility in making an idol. So first, verse 12, the ironsmith. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, he works it over the coals, fashions it, and hammers it, and works it with his strong arm. And I think the "it" there refers to the idol that's being made, okay? The ironsmith becomes hungry, his strength fails, he drinks no water, and is faint. Second, the carpenter. The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil, shapes it with planes, and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Verse 14, the carpenter cuts down a cedar, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree, and lets it go strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man, meaning he takes part of it, starts a fire, and warms himself with it. He kindles the fire, he bakes bread, and he makes then a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. You see what's being compared here? It's talking about, okay, here's what he's doing. He's making this stuff, but then with part of it, he's using it for his own benefit, and the other part of it, he's turning into a god. Half of it, verse 16, he burns in the fire. Over the half that he eats meat, roasts it, and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself with the other half, meaning the rest of it. He makes it into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. And he prays to it, saying, deliver me, for you are my God. I mean, it's pretty much like he's starting to mock this whole endeavor, isn't he? Hearing the description of this process speaks of the irony and the futility. Part of the wood for warming self, cooking food, and the other part to turn into a god and worship it? Really? Yeah, that's the point. That's what he's trying to say. Like, really? You're going to rely upon that to deliver you as your god? Verse 18 then highlights the ignorance and the spiritual blindness in the people making and trusting in idols. He, meaning God, the Lord God, the one true God, has shut their eyes so they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. God's given them over to their own foolish, sinful choices. I think this is very much like what we read about in Romans 1, where in rejecting, God gives them over to their own devices. If they reject him and want to worship idols, let them be blind in their foolishness. The diatribe turns into making a mockery of what is taking place. Verses 19 and 20, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, shall I make the rest an abomination, meaning an idol? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Meaning, ironically, what he claims to be his God, he can hold in his right hand his little idol, or his big idol if it's a big one. But the idea is it's a lie. The idolater is deluded. And the idolater can't even deliver himself from his own idolatry. He starts to become almost enslaved to it. The idol is a lie, a belief that the God that you've made can be held in your right hand. This, too, is folly and futility. Now, my guess is that, you know, maybe you're hearing this stuff about idolatry and go, yeah, that was a big ancient world problem. You know, silly people. You know, they would make these little figurines and worship them. I mean, I don't do that. I don't do idolatry. You know, I'm glad you're saying this, Kevin. I mean, it's in the Bible. Thanks for teaching me about it. But, you know, that's their problem back then. We don't really have this issue today. I don't have any little figurines that I worship and trust and bow down to and all that jazz. I'm not going home today and going to the garage and, you know, carving out an idol out of a block of wood or anything like that and putting it on my mantle and praying to it. But consider for a moment what an idol really is. Some have suggested, and I believe very appropriately so, that an idol can be anything. Anything that you look to and rely upon for hope, for fulfillment, for peace, or for security, or for comfort, for really anything that only God can actually give you. An idol can even be a good thing in and of itself that is made into something too important that starts to take precedence and priority in your life ahead of God. So think about that for a moment. Is God always functioning as your first love? Is God always your primary pursuit? Is he the one that you make as a passionate priority of your life? Or do you have moments where other things compete for first place in your life? Other things that maybe seemingly kind of crowd out your convictions of worshiping God and kind of take precedence and priority in your life? Things that we put ahead of God, well, those things can very easily become an idol. We can have moments, at least, of what we could call functional idolatry, which doesn't mean deep down inside we really believe that, but in those moments, we're acting as if we're worshiping something else other than God. You with me now? See the relevancy now? I think, I don't know about you, but I mean, I think almost all of us are probably squirming a little bit now. When we consider this understanding, this broader understanding of idolatry, we see how all of us are susceptible. In fact, in the 1500s, the well-known Christian scholar John Calvin famously wrote in his Institutes, "The human heart is an idol factory." We're all capable of creating idols and turning to them and trusting them. And we probably do this more than we realize. God, through Isaiah, is confronting us here that doing this is foolish because idols can't really ultimately do anything. They can't help you. They can't benefit you. They can't profit you in any way. They can't deliver you from your trials, from your cares and concerns. They can't make you feel better when you're sad or down. They can't comfort you when you're in pain. They can't give you hope and fulfillment and satisfaction in an ultimate sense. They might temporarily, but not ultimately. Only the one true God, the Lord God, can provide help. Only he can ultimately deliver you. If I could go to a Christian scholar even long earlier than Calvin, the great church father Augustine, in his classic book Confessions, if you've never read Confessions, make a plan to read Augustine's Confessions at some point in your life. It is so devotional. It's like reading the guy's journal. It's basically reading his prayers to God, but he tells his story as he's praying to God. It's like he's having this prayerful dialogue to God. I mean, when the first line of the whole book says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," it tells you right away who he's talking to. But it's an incredible story. It's basically his testimony and more. But there's this great line early on in the Confessions where Augustine writes this: "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There's no other God, so may God be the place where your heart rests. Fourth, we see here in this passage that no other God can forgive and redeem like the Lord God can. After confronting the idolatry in verses 9 through 20, we see another contrast with what the Lord God can do that no one else can, and that is that he can forgive and redeem. Verse 21 begins with the command from the Lord to remember. He says, remember these things. The "these things" refers back, I think, to sure, much of what he said in the last few chapters, but especially in the very previous context on idols and idolatry. God makes a major contrast again between them, the idols, and him, the Lord God. Moyer insightfully writes this in his commentary on Isaiah, and I'll try to read this slowly so hopefully we can sort of see all these incredible connections that Moyer has noticed here. The call to remember in verse 21 forges a link with what has preceded. First, the idolater has been busy fashioning, verses 9 and 10 and 12, his idol, but Israel has been fashioned, verse 21, by the Lord. Second, the idol is bound to his idol, verses 18 through 20, but Israel is the Lord's bondman or servant, verse 21. Three, the idolater prayed pathetically, save me, or what I've put in parentheses here, or as the ESV says, deliver me. But to Israel, the Lord says, I have redeemed you, verses 22 and 23. Fourth, the idolater bowed down to a block of wood, or a tree stump, verse 19, but now every tree is summoned to rejoice in the Lord, verse 23. This is some pretty cool contrast that he's identified there. So God calls and commands them to remember, and in doing so, he is telling them to remember what he has said here, but also their experience of him throughout history. So in remembering, they have reason to realize that he alone is God, that he can do what no one else can. There is no other God besides him. He alone is God. He alone is to be worshiped and trusted. He reminds them again that they are called his servant. He reminds them that he has not forgotten them. He is faithful, including verse 22. He's faithful to forgive them of their sins. God has blotted out their transgressions like a cloud and their sins like mist. Moyer writes, and I quote, cloud and mist represent what is easily and completely obliterated. God has completely obliterated your sin if you've turned to him and trusted him through Jesus. Only God himself can do this. God is the standard of righteousness, and so the offense is ultimately against him and his standard. God alone then has the power to forgive those offenses. You don't forgive yourself, God forgives you. Ultimately, the power to forgive comes from God himself. He has power to do that, and he blots out your sin, your transgressions like a cloud, like a mist. It's gone. Since God can blot out such transgressions and sins like a cloud and a mist, we are to return to him. And that word return is bringing out the idea of repentance. And, you know, I've often said that repentance is like going one way, the wrong way, the way of trusting or turning to something else like an idol, and doing a complete about face and turning the right way, God's way, and turning to him. God says, return to me, not just my ways, but to me, to the person. Because in turning back to the person, you'll be turning back to his will and his ways. They're returned to the Lord also, verse 22, because he has redeemed them. And to redeem in the ancient world brought out the idea of what we see in the book of Ruth, if you've ever read that book, this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer was a next of kin relative who would act to fulfill and take the place and the responsibilities of a deceased family member to care for the rest of the family. And so the book of Ruth highlights that in chapters 3 and 4, where a kinsman redeemer would then take the responsibilities of care and provision for the person or persons or family in need after usually the male passed away. When redeemer is used of God, it implies that he is functioning like the next kin redeemer in the sense that he's acting on behalf of his people who are needy and helpless, and he's able to do what no one else has the right or the ability to do. And it shows again that God views us as his people. And this concept of redemption includes the concept of God giving of himself for his people. And it brings out the reality that God's caring for his people, providing for them, and lovingly leading them. Again, God can do what no one else can do. And the result of all these things said so far, verse 23 provides this call, or a stronger word even, a command to praise and worship God. Notice the heavens are commanded here. They're called and commanded to sing, for the Lord has done it. Shouts are to resound from the depth of the earth. The mountains, the forest, and every tree in it are all to join in the worship of the Lord. All of creation is implied here by those words. All of creation is called to worship in wonder and awe of the one true God, the Lord God, for there is no other God besides him. And from this last point, we can apply the concept of remembering what God has done. And in remembrance of what God has done, and in remembrance of who he is and his deeds throughout history, we too should be prompted to worship, especially when we remember the gospel. When we remember all that God has done, especially in sending his son Jesus to be our Redeemer, to die on a cross in our place, to blot out our sins, our transgressions like a cloud, like a mist, we have reason to worship. We have reason to return to the Lord in repentance. We have reason to commit our lives to him because he has first completely committed himself to us. So will you remember the Lord? Will you return to the Lord? Will you worship him? There is no other God, and his name is Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus, who is all these things and has done all these things, gives you more than enough reasons to do so. Will you pray with me? So Lord, we worship. We worship right now in prayer. We worship with singing. We worship, most importantly, by giving our lives as a living and holy sacrifice to you, which is our spiritual service of worship. You tell us that we're not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So God, may we be your worshipers in spirit and in truth. May we love you for first loving us. May we love you because you've loved us enough to send your son Jesus to blot out our sin like a cloud, like a mist. For such grace and forgiveness that we don't deserve, Lord, we thank you. And our only response in that thankfulness is to love and live for you. So help us to do that, Lord. And thank you that you're working in the world around us. There's so many people that are living apart from you, and our world is dark in so many ways. There's so much evil. But God, you are alone our hope. May people come to know what a great God you are and worship you as well. May your name, as you promised, go to the ends of the earth. May we as your people proclaim the joy of our salvation. May more and more come to know that joy that's found in you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.